Back to where we were in our last hour, the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We have had in verses 1 and 2 the siege of Nebuchadnezzar taking captive in three installments some of the choice young people of Judah. Then we have had the requirements that he had for them, and now we're ready to look at his program for these young people. Chapter 1, verses 4b through 7. And again, let's try to get into the way Nebuchadnezzar thought. In taking captive Judah, Nebuchadnezzar's thought was not to destroy. His thought was to utilize. And so let's put that down as sort of a peg we can hang on. The program, in a negative way, was not to destroy those that he took captive, but rather to utilize. And in much ancient warfare, that was part of the thought. Why destroy what you can use? Why not utilize? And at this point, his thought is to take some of the choice Jewish young people and let's convert them to our particular use. The problem that rises, however, is how are we going to convert them? How are we going to bring them over? What are the barriers we face? And once we determine what the barriers that we face in utilizing these young men, then we'll know what kind of program to bring about. So, in his program, he had three basic points. Three things he had to break down and he had to rebuild if he was going to utilize these young men for his particular purpose. And the first thing that had to be destroyed was these Jewish young people would be intensely Jewish. We must tear down the intensely Jewish idea and make it intensely Chaldean. How do you tear down the Jewishness and replace it with the Babylonian mentality? So let us put this way. The first thing that he had to do is their nationalism, or shall we put it, their patriotism had to be neutralized. Their patriotism had to be neutralized. Obviously, if they are so strongly patriotic in regard to Judah, how are they going to be patriotic in regard to Chaldea? We've got to neutralize that patriotism, and that is the first point of his program, beginning in verse 4. Reading the entire verse that involves some of their characteristics, we want youths, and as we commented last time, this would be, at least if it were the Persians doing it, in the 14 to 17-year-old category, young people, teenagers. And I wouldn't hesitate within context to just put it that way. Teenagers, in whom was no defect, and who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them, or him, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So the patriotism had to be neutralized here. And it was done so, or the means of doing so, was a change in language and thus literature. Change in language, change in literature. Chapter 1, beginning in, the latter part of verse 4. They're going to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Their spoken tongue, then, is going to be changed from Hebrew to Chaldean, from the written Hebrew to the Chaldean cuneiform. And you stop and think, isn't language one of the basic things as far as nationalism is concerned? It is a cohesive force. And this is particularly significant, since the scriptures were not in Chaldean, you couldn't read the Old Testament in Chaldean. It wasn't there. As a matter of fact, there was none of the Word of God in Chaldean. It was all in Hebrew. So notice in a very subtle way, he is taking them away not only from the Scriptures, but from any means of reading the Scriptures by the means of the change of language. So patriotism is neutralized by a change in their language and the literature they read. Think of the temptation from the standpoint of Daniel and his friends. What were all the rest of the Chaldean kids doing? Reading Hebrew? No, nobody was reading Hebrew. All they had to do was the easiest thing in the world to do, do what everybody else is doing. All they had to do is read the same books that the Chaldeans kid reads. That's easy. Speak the same words that the Chaldean young people speak. That's all they had to do was to go along. And we'll find out that Daniel is going to be different. And you would think that when you're looking at a teenager, all you've got to do to utilize them is to get them to go along with everybody else. Easy job? I can't think of an easier job, can you? That's the simplest thing to do, and we all respond to peer pressure. Maybe young people do most than the rest of us, or maybe they just do it in not so subtle a way as we do later on. But nonetheless, to go along, do what everybody else does, is the easiest thing to do. And therefore, you'd think he had an easy program. But his program ran head-on to a positive volition. And it spattered. Didn't work. Because Daniel's volition was positive toward the Word of God. Tremendous importance of right choices. All right, the second thing that he's going to have to do is you can't make good Chaldean servants, those that will serve in the king's court. Notice in the middle of verse 4, he wants those who had the ability for serving. And serving obviously means submitting. And therefore, he is going to have to neutralize a second thing. Their patriotism must be neutralized. Their individualism must be neutralized. And we'll need to ask again, how do you neutralize individualism? And the answer to that is very simple. You move a person from being an individual by means of making him dependent on something or someone else. And notice, the means at this point is very interesting. The means of shifting them away from individualism is going to be dependence on government. And notice that's done. The dependence on government is going to come in on taking their basic social needs. What are your basic social needs? Food, clothing, shelter. And the means used by Nebuchadnezzar is I'm going to make you all dependent not on your own individuality. Don't worry about food. We will take care of your food. Depend on us. Which seems like, at first look, what a wonderful thing. But you've just had a gun put to your head and you've just given up your own independence. And notice this is what happens coming down in verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar had a reason for this. The king appointed them a daily ration from the king's choice food. The king gave them food stamps. Any clear? The king, that's the government, appointed them a daily ration. We will decide what you need from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they would enter the king's personal service. So the government is providing for them their food, providing for them their education. It's all in their hands, and this is all designed to destroy individualism. And it's an appealing thing, is it not? Your food, your shelter, your education, it's all given to you for free. Isn't that appealing? There was a problem with it. Government dependence ran head-on into a man's personal volition, positive toward the Word of God, and it failed. It didn't work. All right, third, Their individuality was to be absorbed by the state. Third, and it's another thing that had to be neutralized before they could be used, and that is their sense of personal relationship to God had to be neutralized. Sense of their personal relationship to God had to be neutralized. I'm going to scroll over here one point and notice the way that that was done by making two columns. The means of doing this was by changing their names. Now, to us, names are not all that significant. As a matter of fact, probably most of us do not even know what our names mean. I'm sure many Deborahs do not realize that it's the Hebrew word Dabar, which means word, and Ah, which is short for Yahweh, word of the Lord or word of Yahweh. And even if you do know, it's just interesting. It's not all that significant. Names in these times were significant because they associated you with various things. And so let's put down what their Hebrew name was and what it did, and what their new Chaldean name was and what it meant. First of all, let's go through their Hebrew names and how they associated. They all had a common point. They associated them with God. Verse 6, now among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So let's begin, first of all, with the word Daniel. The name Daniel was a word that definitely associated him with God. There are several names, as you well know, for God in the Old Testament. For example, there's Elohim, which is often translated, if you got it in your normal translations, it will be translated with a capital G, a little O, and a lowercase d. And it's sometimes it gets abbreviated with the word L. And you can see it on the end of Daniel's name. Daniel is the short form of Elohim with a Hebrew word on the front, which we'll look at in a minute. The other name for God, the one that is exclusively for God, is what we call the Tetragrammaton, which looks like that in Hebrew. And basically the Yod, reading the way they read, is Y, and that's an H sound, and the Wow is a sort of a W sound and an H sound. So if you turn it around, as we would say it, you've got YHWH, which of course you can't say. The reason you can't say it is because there are no consonants in it, no vowels in it, all consonants, no vowels, and which is typical of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language doesn't use vowels, and you say, well, how could you say anything without a vowel? Well, they use consonants to be vowels, like we use the word surely, L-Y ending on a lot of our adverbs. And that's two consonants, but we treat the Y as, we sound the Y as though it were a vowel and give it the E sound. And so you've got the problem of how do you say YHWH. Our translators have mistranslated by calling it Jehovah. The best way to do it is YAWEH and come out with Yahweh, which is the name of God. At any rate, the short form of Elohim is El. The short form of Yahweh is to use an AH ending. Usually if you get a name in the Old Testament with the AH on the end, it's probably Yahweh for short. Now, all of that to say this then. Daniel is a word that means God, El, and the front part is a word for just. God is just, fair. And so every time you spoke to Daniel, you asserted a truth. You said, God is just. That's the man's name. So the very fact that someone would say, who are you? You would say in response, God is just. And you would be reminded of personal relationship to God. The second name coming down the line in verse 6 is Hananiah. And I'll circle the A-H on the end. We have in the New Testament that word grace, charis in Greek. Hebrew word for use for grace is hanan. And it means Yahweh is gracious or good. Yahweh is gracious. So every time you would say the name Hananiah, you'll be reminded of a fact that God is gracious. The next one is Mishael. And again, you've got the L on the end. And then the first part is simply a pronoun meaning who. So the idea is who is God? Mishael, who is God? So the moment you would say that name, you would ask a question. Who is God? And then your mind would go to work. And you would think, God is powerful, God is love, God is eternal, and so forth. The names were designed to trigger those kind of responses. The last name is Azariah. And again, circling the A-H, which is Yahweh, or the Lord. And the Atzar is a word that means Yahweh helps. And by the way, when I pronounce this Azar, that is not a correct pronunciation in the Hebrew. The Hebrew would say Yetzer. But nonetheless, we'll give them as they sound in English. So every name here associates with God. Now that's got to go. Because we don't need, if we're going to convert these young men into good Chaldean people, good Chaldean servants, they can't be associated with Yahweh. They've got to be associated with our gods. Consequently, each one gets a name change. Now let's take a look at the name change. Each one in Hebrew associated with God. Each one in Chaldean will associate with a Chaldean idol of some sort. Now look at the name change, and that comes down to verse 7. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And keep in mind, this is not without purpose. This is what we would call brainwashing. This is bringing them over into Chaldean service. And I want you to notice that as successful of all these things would appear to be, and as workable as they are, they will fall at the hands of a decision and volition. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he signed the name of Belshazzar. Bel, B-E-L, and I'll not write out the whole Belshazzar name. Bel was simply a major deity in the Chaldean pantheon, and it means may Bel protect. May Bel protect. See the change of association? Now every time you call Daniel, you don't say Daniel, you say Belshazzar, and you're saying, in effect, may Bel protect you. Every time you assert his name. Most of us, I guess, are fairly well associated, acquainted with some of the Roman gods and some of the Greek gods, but perhaps not with the Chaldean. Bel was to the Chaldean pantheon what Baal was to the Canaanites, what Zeus was to the Greeks, or what Jupiter would be to the Romans. Major Chaldean deity. The second name change is Hananiah, instead of saying God is gracious, is going to be changed to Shadrach, and Shadrach associated him with a deity called Marduk. The next, which is Mishael, Mishael is to be changed to Meshach. And Meshach was who is Aku, A-K-U, again, a Chaldean deity. And Azariah is to be changed to Abednego. Abed is a word meaning servant. Abed, servant of Nego. So, in short, let's put it this way. These young men, summarizing our passage, could not read. Remember, they had to go to the Chaldean literature and language. They could not read, speak, eat, or call a friend by name without reference to the Chaldean satanic system. Or, let's total up the whole thing and simply say that the whole program had a single demand. Just one. And the one single demand that goes throughout the change of language and literature and diet and so forth is simply this: conform. That's it. That's all you got to just conform. They have to learn the Chaldean language. That's the language that all the kids talked on the playground. They had to learn Chaldean literature, and that's the literature that was offered at school, so it was simple. They had to eat Chaldean food, and everybody ate at the Chaldean McDonald's. Everybody ate it. It was all the same, and that's all they have to do. But we will find you would look at that for most young people and say, they're gone. They're going to get transported 1,000 miles from home. They will have no more influence of parents, and yet we will find out that there is one thing that overcame it at all, and it was the decision of Daniel. And when you come to verse 8, down through verse 21, you have the most potent thing that you can ever imagine, and it starts in chapter 1, verse 8. And if you can learn, if you want to get to Christian womanhood and Christian manhood, then these words are of enormous importance. But Daniel made up his mind. And there is what we want to focus on, is the decision of Daniel. And I'd like to say 5 things about it. Number 1. And this is one of the hardest things to do, and I'll try and put it in terms that will be understandable. 5 things about Daniel's decision. Number 1, Daniel rejected herd mentality. He rejected herd mentality. H-E-R-D mentality. That's hard to do. Very hard to do. But I think it's very interesting that God puts this in the setting of teenage years. How many teenage young people have the courage to say, I will not accept the mentality of the herd. I will not join the mooing herd. I do not think like the mooing herd thinks. I will reject it. And Daniel did that. Daniel is going to be a leader because he rejected herd mentality. So let's put Daniel is a leader. And he's a leader because he always made quality decisions. I think one of the hardest things in the world to face up to is to get into this way of thinking and look in the mirror every day and say, I am what I am because of choices I have made and am making. And I love to say, I am what I am because of what you did to me, where I was raised, what happened to me, and how I have been unfairly treated. And you can get by with that. Hey, you can get all kinds of sympathy out of that. There are dozens of people that will sit down and listen to the unfortunate things you have been through. And as we went through some couple of years ago, keeping in mind that there may have been horrible things that have happened to every one of us, and who doesn't have stories of that sort? But you got to stop and respond. If someone going out the back door today picks up a 2x4 and slaps you on the side of the head. You are responsible for reaction. And you may say he shouldn't have done that. Well, I agree. But what part of that situation did you have under complete control? Where did you have complete choice? I know this is tough. It's tough for me, too. But the complete choice was on how you responded. And you may respond by saying, I'll hate them till they die in their grave. And your choice, you can respond that way and rot on the inside with hatred the rest of your life. But that's your choice. And Daniel, we'll find all the way through, had the capabilities of leadership because his decisions were quality. This is all uncomfortable. No, I can't help that, but it's nonetheless, it's uncomfortable. Boy, it's encouraging. I mean, if my reaction made me what I am, and I'm responsible for that, you know what else I can do? I can make the choice to go in the opposite direction. And that is encouraging. When I find myself as a victim, what can I do if I'm a victim? Can't do very much. But if I look at myself as not a victim, but as in charge, in the driver's seat, and that basically is what Christian character is. You're in the driver's seat making quality decisions all the time in the light of the Word of God. And Daniel said, look, God's Word will not let me go along with the program, and my mentality is programmed in this way. This is what God's Word says, and my volition is positive toward that, and I make my decision, period. Consequences, not even a consideration. Okay, that's the first factor of his decision. Second, his decision honored divine viewpoint. Now notice the decision in verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now the problem would be, why did he reject Chaldean food? Well, you could argue that from different angles. One of them could be that it fell in the category of some of the forbidden foods of Leviticus. You could argue that here comes supper time and you have some lovely grilled pork chops on the plate. And as a Jewish boy, you couldn't eat pork chops because the book of Leviticus forbade it. You could have argued in that direction. The problem is you really can't prove that the Chaldean food was all that anti-Old Testament, and you cannot prove that Daniel rejected pork chops. What you can prove is this, that at every Chaldean meal, and the Chaldeans were religious people, at every Chaldean meal, a certain portion was offered to a Chaldean god. And that simply meant you could not sit down and eat the Chaldean food without taking a portion of it and saying, this is set apart to the Chaldean gods. That, Daniel says, I cannot do. I cannot honor the gods of Chaldea. I cannot respond in that particular way. And as such, it honored divine viewpoint. Notice, it didn't consider convenience. I mean, the convenient thing is the king's going to put it out there. Let's just eat it. That's convenient. That's comfortable. Daniel didn't even consider peril. The king might get mad when you turn down his food. And that's a real possibility. You don't turn down. If you know anything about Oriental kings, they were ruthless. When over in a later chapter, one of the Chaldean leaders says that if I don't do such, and I may get torn limb by limb. He wasn't kidding. And again, if you've read of the mentality and the procedures of Oriental kings in this particular time, you know that that's not an exaggeration. The Assyrians, some of the most grotesque tortures in the world, were practiced by them. Daniel honored divine viewpoint, and may we add, by the way, one of the characteristics of Daniel, and we'll see it throughout the book, when it came to a decision concerning the will of God, Daniel never consulted anybody. He always responded to God's viewpoint without consultation. Third, now this is important to bring into the picture. Daniel's decision did not resort to rudeness or fanaticism. It did not resort to rudeness. and I'll use both words because I think they're both appropriate, did not resort to rudeness or fanaticism. Now here's what I mean. When the Chaldean food was offered to Daniel, he did what a typical 20th century idiot would do. He went on a hunger strike. And him didn't eat. That was not Daniel's response in any sense of the word. As a matter of fact, he did not refuse food without offering an alternative. Notice how that comes in? Down verse 12. He firmly refuses, but he's not a nut. He's not a fanatic, and he's not rude. He does not say, I refuse your Chaldean garbage. He did not insult anybody. He said, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Notice, please. He's firm, but he's courteous. Please, let your servants for 10 days, let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. In other words, he is not rude. He doesn't forget how to use the word please when he objects, and he doesn't resort to fanaticism and say, I just won't eat it all and I'll shrivel up to nothing and you'll have to rescue me from malnutrition or from death by starving. Not at all. He is not saying, I'll get a real pale face and in the pale face you will respond to that. He doesn't ask for that at all. He says, give us some vegetables and water. We want to nourish ourselves, but we have made a decision, and that is very important balance when we look at making decisions. Fourth, Daniel's decision was considerate of those who differed, and I'd come off the same verse, was considerate of those who differed. What did Daniel say about the Chaldeans eating Chaldean food? He didn't say anything about it. He didn't try to impose himself on those. It was a considerate decision. And finally, and this is so important, it was responsible. Look at verse 13. He says, after we go on this particular type of diet, then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. We have made a decision, and we are fully ready to accept responsibility for our decision, and you, king, can check it out. So all of those are enormously important things as far as decision-making is concerned. Now, what is it? And let's put this in terms of a question. How does Christian character differ from that of the unbeliever? You may say, well, whenever you see a Christian that is resolute, determined, that's Christian character. No, it isn't. That's not Christian character. That's no different than an unbeliever. Do you know unbelievers that are resolute, determined, can make a decision, and can stick with it? You bet. That's not the point. And if we just say we're resolute, and the whole point of Daniel is Daniel had the guts to be deliberate, we're missing the point. The king was deliberate, too. We'll find, I'm sure you found many would find many deliberate Chaldean, determined Chaldean young people also. That is not the point. Christian character is not just determination. Christian character is resolution to maintain divine viewpoint. That is the difference. Or let's put it a different way. What is it that makes a Christian resolute as over what makes an unbeliever resolute? You may find someone that is out there, they are determined, they miss sleep to sell a product. They will not let pleasure get in the way. They are iron-willed. What drives them? Paycheck. That Christian, nothing wrong with that type of motivation. I don't mean to imply that. But how is Christian resolution different? The Christian's character then, and let's put down something about that, the believer's character and thus his resolution. His character is based on divine truth, incorporated into his life by faith. And I'm going to underline divine truth. And that's what makes Christian character different, in that it is taking the truth of the Word of God, incorporating it into my mind, and believing it, and operating thus. And may I stop at this point of time and say, this is why, when you come here, we study the Bible. I do not have sermons. I do not wish to teach sermons. I spend my week exegeting the text of Scripture so that when you come here, you can learn something. This is why I am not per se, and there's nothing wrong with emotion, trying to appeal to your emotion. I'm trying to teach. Get what is here of divine truth into your mind. That's why we write it, so you can read it. Why I say it, so you can hear it. And so sometimes I diagram it, so maybe that will stick. You use all the methods of good communication, of good preparation, of teaching, and the ministry of the local church ought to be teach, 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 and then finally, as an addition, teach. So that you have the kind of Christian character whereby you have taken divine truth, and of course here's where volition comes in, and incorporated. That's where I got to throw up my hand and say, I can't do it. I can't incorporate anything in your mentality. You've got to do that. But respond to divine truth by incorporating that into your mentality, and of course that calls for an attitude that says, I believe that this is what it claims to be more than anything else, the Word of God, and I incorporate that into mentality. And that's what Daniel had done, and that's what made him an enormously strong man. By the way, notice something else. When he had a mentality that incorporated divine truth into his life, it affected his choice of friends. Notice Daniel chose friends that had also incorporated divine viewpoint into their life. And so often we go about it backwards. We say to young people, now, we want you to choose the right friends, and we're worried when they don't choose the right friends. But it goes back a step further. Friends are chosen on the basis of what we have incorporated into our mentality. And if we have incorporated into our mentality human viewpoint values, peer pressure, popularity, everybody's doing it, bandwagon, all of these sort of things, if they have all replaced, and by the way, let's put some of the replacements down. Bandwagon is one of them. Many, many people never develop Christian character because they can't get off bandwagon. And they can't say, I trade that off, I don't want that anymore, I want divine truth. Peer pressure, very simpler, similar to that. An enormous desire for approval. And every decision and everything is done in the light of, will I be approved of? And all of those things come into human viewpoint values. And you could go on with the list. The material, money, gain type thing. And on the list can go. And whenever these things are substituted for divine truth, then you have something opposite to Daniel. Daniel was a lid. By the way, if you're going to do that, and it's a lesson we can get from Daniel, not many did it. Four. What were the rest of the little Jewish kids doing? What everybody else was doing. They were listening to their ghetto boxes and bopping along all the way to spiritual oblivion. Which is easy to do because everybody approves, everybody's doing it, it's fun, and above all, man, it feels good. Okay. So Daniel chooses friends that are positive to divine viewpoint. And let's add one other thing about Daniel. Traumatic experiences don't affect a truth-oriented believer. Here is a teenager, please note that, a teenager who saw his nation totally destroyed. What did it do to him? He still maintained divine viewpoint. That's a traumatic experience. We have never lived, any of us, I don't believe, in a nation that has gone all the way to oblivion, have we? We have not seen all of our national props pulled out from underneath us. Daniel did. He saw his nation go into captivity as a teenager. But he was doctrinally oriented. He was oriented toward truth, and it didn't hurt him. As a teenager, Daniel was torn from his home. Where were his mom and dad when he was in his teenage? They weren't there. He was torn from his home, transported 1,000 miles from his family. But he was oriented toward truth, and it didn't hurt him. So let's see if we can summarize what really makes up true womanhood or manhood, and I'll read it in order to be accurate, or say it perhaps the best way. The young believer, and I'm talking about a teenager, the young believer evidences true manhood and true womanhood when they begin to make choices that please God, irrespective of what anybody else in the world thinks. And we have a number of you that are in your teenage, your young years. You want to be a man? You want to be a woman? Then you begin to make choices with reference to one thing. Does it please God? And irrespective of others, that is true manhood and womanhood. As we said before, Daniel never sought the support of his peers when making a decision with respect to pleasing God. One last observation. What tests out our real Christian character? Well, what tested out Daniel's? Situational responses are the test of Christian character. Situational responses. I hope that's not too complex. The situation was, here's the king's food and here's the king's program, and that's the situation. And you got to respond to it. They reveal whether or not we're operating on God's word or not. They reveal Christian viewpoint. Any situation. Go back to going out the back door. Someone slaps you with a board. That will reveal. Turn on lights. Spotlights. About Christian character. About whether we're using God's viewpoint. You probably get a letter maybe this week and you'll open it. Situation. Real life situation. And that letter will be nasty. But it will also be a revelation of what's going on upstairs. Are we operating on divine truth or not? And try your week that way. I'll promise you it will be enlightening. I promise you it will be at points a little bit discouraging because my lack of operation on truth has been revealed by many situations this week, hasn't yours? And when you think back, you see how little we really operate on divine viewpoint. Now, to this, we'll want to see the divine response to it beginning down in verse 9, and I think it's very interesting. God simply says something like this, look, if you will relate to my truth, don't sweat anything else. Because what is verse 9? And it's interesting that this is after Daniel registered positive volition toward truth. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in all of his horizontal relationships. Daniel didn't have to worry about anything Chaldean at all. He had to worry about relationship to God, and God rewarded Daniel by picking up on all of those things for him, and he didn't by any means relieve the pressure, but he rewarded Daniel richly. There is no richer reward to be had than the reward reaped from positive volition toward the Word of God. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful for the book of Daniel. We're thankful for the man, Daniel, for his courage, for the fact that in his values, his norms, his standards, in his mentality, that the Word of God had a place, not a place, it had the place. And therefore, the issues of life became extremely simple. They were simply responding positively and making choices to maintain the truth of the Word of God and then letting the chips fall where they would, or really not where they would, but letting the chips fall where the sovereign God directed them. And therefore, as we proceed in the book, may we see the importance of choice in the life of Daniel. In Christ's name, amen.